to receive Helene's letter and the invitation to be with you this week. And it didn't take me long to get the Lord's will, because I was so excited about the possibility of being with you all and of renewing fellowship with my old friends and meeting many of you who are newer coming up in the work here. And I'm just so pleased to be here to fellowship with you this week and to learn as much as I can from you to take back to our work in Emma, that we may all be able to serve the Lord better and to reach more girls for Jesus' sake. So thank you for inviting me, and I really look forward to these days. I want to give you greetings from your sisters in Emma. If we had had the money and the invitation, we would have chartered several plane loads and been with you. And several have been saying to me over the last few years, you know, Joyce, why don't we have a worldwide staff women's conference? So they're agitating, and maybe it'll work out one of these days. I'd like to share with you this morning one of my favorite verses, a verse that has meant a great deal to me in my own personal walk with the Lord, and something I'd like to leave with you as an eternal investment for your life on this earth. And it's Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And we see that there is one person mentioned in every phrase, the Lord. And I think that it is this emphasis on Jesus Christ that will cause our lives to stand or fall in our service for the Lord. And I'd like for us just to meditate through the phrases and to apply them privately and personally in our hearts, that we may be women who know the Lord and who walk with him, and in whose lives Jesus Christ is central. So we start out with the phrase, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, to dwell is to be at home, to find shelter, rest, and security. I've been traveling as much as 50% of my time for the last several years, and I find that home is the most wonderful place to be. Now, I don't have anything of great value in my home, but it is home. And when I start lugging my luggage up those stairs and I get unpacked, I think, oh, thank you, Lord, for giving me such a nice home. I crawl into my own bed that night and I say, Lord, thank you so much for giving me a comfortable, warm bed. And there are many others in the world who have nothing. And when I start thinking about, you know, a wonderful holiday, a vacation, I used to think about these exotic places of the world. And now, do you know what I think about? That little flat in a very ordinary suburb of London called New Malden. And I think if I could only keep the phone from ringing and the doorbell from ringing, that's where I'd like to have my holiday. So home is a wonderful place, and the home of the soul of a woman is a wonderful place when it is the is dwelling in the house of the Lord. And when we dwell in the house of the Lord, we will be experiencing that vital communion and fellowship with him, where he is the master of the house, and where he is the one who takes upon himself to provide for us, to care for us, to comfort us, and to share his heart with us. And we know those verses in John 15:5, 4 and 5, speaking of abiding. Abide in me and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And later in the week, I'd like to share with you an experience that the Lord and I had on this verse some years ago. Well, what makes for a happy home? Well, some of the things that came to my mind, it's a place where the family is united in love. And I was reminded of 1 John 4:12, which speaks of this in the family of God. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And a place where the family, including the master and all the children, are abiding together in love. A family is a happy home, is a place where there is an awareness of one another's needs and a caring for one another. In 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Just before I came over on the trip, I'd been home for about 10 days from a 5-week trip in Scandinavia. And one of my colleagues is living with me at the moment, Lena Hagegård, who is a Swedish staff member. And without her help and care, I could not have made that plane on time. She spent most of her days, you know, cooking and shopping and cleaning and doing my clothes and running errands. And what a place it was for someone to really care and help out. And we have this opportunity every day of our lives in caring for those within the family of God and those outside the family of God. And then if home is a place where there's an eagerness to please and to do what our loved ones really desire. We all know John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. It's not much of a friendship if there isn't a blending of wills. Have you ever tried to go on holiday with someone who insisted upon her ideas all the time? Well, if you did it once, you wouldn't do it twice. And certainly when it comes to being in the house of God, Jesus said, "Thy will be done." And so it isn't a matter of blending our wills, it is a matter of saying, "Lord, my will is yours. I will do what you want me to do. Show me thy will." It's always safe to obey Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think if we're too agreeable, someone will take advantage of us, but not Jesus. In 1 John 3:24, it says, "And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us." His love is an everlasting love. It will never fail. It's a place of acceptance. In the King James Version, in Ephesians 1:6, I think it says that we are accepted in the Beloved. In this translation, it doesn't say that, so I'm like Marina. Sometimes these newer translations let you down. It says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." We are accepted in the Beloved. Why is it that we find it easier to really reveal our true selves at home than any place else? You ever feel that you're the most irritable person when you get home? And your remarks come out in a sharper way than they ever do with others? That you develop a critical spirit toward your mother, the way she does things? And one's true lazy self comes through? We can plop ourselves down in front of the television and let Mother bring the TV tray. And I have often been disappointed with myself when I go home because of these traits that come out. But I realized not long ago that it was because my family accepted me so much that whatever I did, I would still be loved and accepted. That's no excuse for acting that way, but when we really feel accepted, then we can be just what we are. And this is the way the Lord accepts us. So we don't have to try to be something that we're not. We can be our true selves. And then lastly, a home to me is a place where the family name is enhanced. There is loyalty. My sister and I were 2.5 years apart, and we used to fight like cats and dogs. But woe be unto anyone who would criticize the other one. We were absolutely on the same side. And we find this even in our work, don't we? As Helene was saying, it's not so difficult to criticize the navigators, but let an outsider criticize the navigators. And we have a few things to say. Or we can complain to God about the way he's treating us, but let a non-Christian or a disobedient Christian start criticizing God. And we have a few things in a very positive way to say. God never fails us, we say. He's always loving. So he has graciously called us into fellowship with his dear son, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:9. Is there anything more important in life than to be in fellowship with the one true and living God? The psalmist's desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. And he repeats that, in Psalm 23 he says the same thing, doesn't he? He wants it to be a lifetime situation. Many homes are breaking up these days. They are not a lifetime situation. And likewise, we need to be careful that we continue in fellowship all the days of our lives. What will we be like in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years? It's very easy to be zealous and committed to the Lord in the early 20s when you're still very idealistic. It's a little harder when you get into the 30s, and it can be even harder in the Middle Ages. To maintain that same commitment and dedication and vision and love. And we need to be careful that we don't fall by the wayside and let our love grow cold. Christian leaders are not immune from this. Even navigator girls' workers are not immune. And it's possible that we could just get into a routine of activity and miss out on the heart and on the relationship with Jesus Christ. May it never happen. Many, many Christians start out very well. Fewer end up well. Something goes wrong with that first love of Jesus. Or in that faith in God's word. Or with our desire to fellowship with him truly, day in and day out. To be at home with him. Paul said in Galatians 5:7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Is it a matter of who hinders us? Yes, exactly. And there's only one person who can hinder us from running the Christian life well. And that is me, myself, and I. And we tend to make excuses and try to put blame on circumstances and others. But only one person can hinder us from running well. The psalmist also says that he wants to behold the beauty of the Lord. Is the Lord beautiful? What do we see of him? I find that many girls in my travels find it difficult to see God in balance. They either look upon him as a very loving, permissive, indulgent father. Anything goes, he'll understand. Or he is a harsh, judging person who is waiting for us to make the tiniest mistake and then he'll pounce on us. And I have many, many girls who share their concept of God in either of these ways. But God is a perfect balance of the two, of grace and truth, of love and justice. In recent years, I've been concentrating on seeing Jesus in the Gospels. And it's wonderful to behold his character, his behavior, his words, his purpose. And I used to hear old saints speak about the Lord, and I thought, well, that sounds wonderful, but just too pious to be true. You know, that Jesus is such a wonderful person. I thought, well, I love the Lord, yes, but to be so enthralled with him, I can't visualize that. But it's happening to me, praise God. The more I see him, the more beautiful he becomes. And some time ago, I made a little study on how he was such a perfect balance in all areas of life, in his social life, in his spiritual life, the way in which he could relate equally to all kinds of people, in all situations, the most wonderful character who ever lived. It seems to me that the degree of which we see the beauty of the Lord determines how much we seek his beauty. Are you ever afraid of becoming too spiritual or too much like Christ? In Isaiah 6, 1, we see that Isaiah saw the Lord in all his glory and all his beauty. And what was the response then? He made himself available to God in verse 8. He was able to trust his entire life to the character of God and to his will. Do we ever find that we're a little hesitant to commit an area of our life to the Lord unreservedly for fear of what he might require? Then we haven't seen him in his beauty yet. Or when the temptation comes to question, to doubt, to fear, we need to stop and go back to the source and say, Lord, yes, you are perfect, you're beautiful, you're trustworthy. In Psalm 90, verse 17, it says, and let the beauty of the Lord, our God, be upon us. This stamp upon us comes as we spend time in his presence and as we ask for his beauty to be shining through us. I'm always struck by the story of Moses after he came down from the mountain after being up there with God for 40 days. And we remember what happened to his face in Exodus 34:29. It was so bright that the children of Israel could not look upon his face, and he had to wear a veil. Or in Acts 4:13, when they saw Peter and John, they marveled and they took knowledge of them. Why? That they had been with Jesus. And so it's possible to have a very dynamic testimony. Without saying a word, but that the countenance of a person and the manner of life will attract strongly before we even have opportunity to say a word. One of the most amazing instances I have known personally was when we were having an evangelistic evening in London, and this one girl had been witnessed to for 3 or 4 or 5 years by a friend of mine. And after the message, various ones of us were sitting around having coffee, talking, and there was this one girl who was talking with a Christian girl. And they were just talking about politics. The next day, this non-Christian phoned my friend and said, "You know, Pat, I became a Christian last night." Pat said, "You did?" She said, "Yes. As this Christian and I were talking, we're talking about politics, and all of a sudden I looked up and I saw the righteousness of God in her. And I felt so unclean and so convicted of my sin that while we were discussing these things, I accepted Christ." We never know what people will see in our lives if Christ is shining through. I'm reading a book by E. Stanley Jones called The Song of Ascents, and in it he tells of himself as a young Christian who was led to Christ by an older man, an evangelist. And he said, in those early months, he just idolized this man. And he said, "I would gaze at man and glance at the Lord." And then, in a fairly short time, he became very disappointed in this man. And he said, "I had to learn that I need to gaze at Jesus and to glance at man." Mm-hmm. A man by the name of Andrew Gray said, "The character of Christ was the finest spectacle of moral beauty which men or angels ever set their eyes on." It says, "The beauty of the Lord never deceives, never fades, never loses its power, never disappoints." May the beauty of the Lord be upon us, growing ever brighter and not flickering like a flashlight when the battery is about to go down. And then the psalmist says that his desire is to inquire in his temple. What a beautiful attitude of learning David had. Have you ever thought of a man of his stature having such a meek and humble attitude toward learning all he can from God? It was interesting, on the plane coming down from Columbus last week, I was sitting next to a young man whom I didn't know, and he kept to himself, and then the lunch was being served, so the flight assistant was coming down, the attendant was coming down the aisle and asking everyone to please put their table down. So everyone was cooperating very helpfully, and except for my partner. And I don't know whether he was ignoring it or whether he didn't hear, but she had to especially ask him, "Sir, would you put your table down?" You should have seen his reaction. Total irritation that anyone would dare instruct him. Well, the psalmist had a heart to learn. I love the verse in Psalm 27:8. He said, "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. No argument, no resistance, no pride. Okay, Lord. Or in Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Praying for understanding and not thinking, yes, I understand that already. Or Psalm 139:23-24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Deliver me from those blind spots. Do something in my heart. And then Psalm 86:11, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. And so when our hearts, our understanding, are touched, our feet will walk in the path of the Lord. Spurgeon said this, we should make our visits to the Lord's house inquirers' meetings. We must inquire as to the will of God and how we may do it. We shall not need to make inquiries into heaven, for there we shall know even as we are known. But meanwhile, we should sit at Jesus' feet and awaken all our faculties to learn of him. Oftentimes, it seems that we ask God what his will is, but we don't ask so often, how should I do it? It seems that we ask God what his will is, and we ask people, how do we do it? And I do think that we need to be careful that we don't box God in by finding a lot of formulas of how to do everything. That's going to stifle our creativity. It will stifle God's voice, and it'll go stale on us, I think. And the American culture is noted for this how-to phenomena. So it's just a warning that we have, perhaps. Jesus said, come unto me, learn of me, and I will give you rest. And so it's not a matter of just having a quiet time or being really sharp on scripture memory, which I don't find very common these days, by the way. Doing Bible study. But it's a matter of, why are we doing it? Is Jesus the object of our activity? Or are we trying to complete an assignment? Are we developing a heart for a person, the Lord? Are we gaining understanding of a person, the Lord? And are we obeying a person, the Lord? Well, we see in Psalm 27:5, that this type of heart and prayer really pays off in time of need. In Psalm 27:5, it says, for in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. When we have maintained this type of fellowship with the Lord, we don't have to worry about the hard spots. In a natural way, in the time of trouble, we will find peace. We will know how to draw upon his resources. He'll know how to help us. He'll know how to deliver us or protect us. We will know where our security lies. Oftentimes, when we really get into trouble, we cry out to God in a way that we don't do when things are going very, very well. And I've been asking the Lord to help me to rely upon him each day as if I were in desperate trouble. Now, I can't say that I have attained that, but it's something I want to attain as far as possible. I remember a few years ago, a friend and I were on holiday in Rhodes. And I'm not a very good swimmer, but I was out there trying. And my friend was walking along the beach to the hotel. And the current began to wash me out into the depth of the sea. And I yelled. I said, "Help." And I struggled as much as I could, and I just felt as if I was going. And I was exhausted. I was absolutely petrified. I thought, well, my life has been too short for me. So finally, after a few minutes, or an hour, I don't know which it was, I let my feet go down and they touched the beach. But I'm not totally stupid, because it washed me down to another area of the beach, and I was saved. But I tell you, I prayed, and I cried for help, and only the Lord heard me. No one else did. But the Lord is enough. How do we develop this fellowship with the Lord? Psalmist tells us, I think. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." One thing. The psalmist concentrated his desires on the one thing that would really count, on the Lord. A clear sense of priority. I remember, as a nurse, my first job after I graduated was at San Francisco City and County Hospital. And we were so short-staffed. And on weekends, I would be in charge of the ward, and I had an older nurse helping me and two aides, and that was it for 65 patients. And I remember being so disheartened, so overwhelmed, so sad, I'd go into the linen closet and cry out of frustration and sadness that I wasn't able to take care of better care of the patients. And my nursing partner was not a great help, because when I would ask her to take the temperatures, for example, she would willingly get the thermometers out and pass them around. And then I would walk down through the middle of the ward, and I would find thermometers all over the place, on the tables, grouped in little groups. They were never recorded for the patients, but I don't know, she was doing. She was very busy taking temperatures. Well, I can tell you, it created chaos and confusion and frustration, because this dear nurse got involved in many things at one time, and nothing was done. Later, she was discovered to be on drugs, which was a partial explanation. Or have you ever roomed with a girl, and on cleaning day, the whole house would be totally chaotic? She would start hoovering the lounge, and then maybe stop and put some washing in. And in my house, it would be in the bathtub. And then she would maybe decide to go out and do a little shopping, and perhaps start lunch and have some things on the stove in the kitchen. And you just step over things in every room. Everything is absolutely torn up. Do you ever parallel this with your own Christian life? A little dab here, a little dab there. Feeling of intense frustration. There's so much to do and no time to get it all done. And the only thing I know is to work toward having one thing in mind. Paul said in Philippians 3. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus said to Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that one thing. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, getting our orders from him, enjoying his fellowship. And then he'll tell us what to do. Or remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Mark 10:21, and he had done many fine things. But Jesus said, one thing is lacking. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. The one thing was putting Christ first above all else. And if that one thing is not there, the rest of life is badly affected. Spurgeon again says, divided aims tend to distraction, weakness, disappointment. The man of one book is eminent. The man of one pursuit is successful. You know, we're becoming people of many books, aren't we? Now, I'm not against reading. I love to read. But it seems to me that if it's going to be of real value, the books which we read need to reinforce the Word of God. But so often, they replace the Word of God. And I cannot see that that is going to benefit us at all. It's easy to get our service for the Lord out of context. Service is an outflow of life rather than life itself, says Spurgeon. Service is an outflow of life rather than life itself. No life, no service. And then it says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. So one thing, and then the desire. A strong feeling, worthy or unworthy, that impels to the attainment or possession of something which is within reach. Spurgeon again says, what we cannot at once attain, it is well to desire. God judges us very much by the desires of our hearts. And I have discovered in going back into some of the ways in which the Lord has led many of our staff women in Europe especially, long before they met us, they had prayed to God that he would meet their needs. And they expressed a desire to know him better and to be able to serve him more effectively, especially those who were seeking to do what they could in Christian realms before. God saw that desire, and then he would meet their needs. Paul made it his lifetime goal. And sometimes we minimize the heart desire and assume that because we're doing the right thing, then that's all we have to do. I suppose you know 2 Chronicles 25:2. And Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of God, but not with a perfect heart. And we see later in the chapter that God's anger burned against him, and that eventually he was removed. And so our good works, our good service, may fall apart if we don't have Christ in the center of our hearts and desires. And then it's the desire of the Lord. This is the right target for desires. We might have expected David to have sought after other things. He was in pretty dire circumstances. He might have asked for peace, for safety, for honor, for comfort. But he set his heart on the Lord. And then he says, that will I seek after. Holy desires must lead to resolute action. One of the old proverbs which I memorized in the early days was, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And so the desire must be linked with action. And if it's truly a desire, it will be action. Someone said, the old proverb says, wishers and wooders are never good housekeepers. Desires are seeds which must be sown in good soil of activity, for they will yield no harvest alone. We shall find our desires to be like clouds without rain unless followed up by practical endeavors. Bob Madonna was sharing with us recently that the staff in Beirut are so overwhelmed with the task there, and there are so few, and the circumstances are so difficult, and they just desire to reach Muslims so much that the one thing they do each week that brings greater joy to their hearts than anything else is to set aside all meals on Thursday for fasting and prayer. And he says it is a marvelous experience. Just to cast their cares on the Lord, to turn to Him, and to ask Him to guide them, to give them His ideas and His will, and to work in the hearts of people, and to lead them to the right people. And he says we wouldn't miss those Thursday meal times for prayer for anything in the world. So may we be women characterized by clear priorities, that we may seek God first. May our desires be followed by action. And may the beauty of Christ be upon us. And that in the midst of much activity and various demands, which all of you have, I know, we need to keep our priority in mind. For me to live is Christ. He is bigger than any formula, than any program, than any plan. He wants to reveal Himself to us on a moment-by-moment basis. And may our response be as the Greeks who went to Philip in John 12:21. Sir, we would see Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, we simply thank You for revealing Yourself to us, for helping us to understand that our relationship with the eternal God is the most important thing in this life, because it will determine what we are and will do. And we simply ask, Lord, that we too may understand and confess with Paul that to live with Christ is really life. Help us, Lord, to apply these thoughts in our own particular way. And may we be established on such a firm foundation that we will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.